love being back in this building. And for me, it's just a sense of familiarity that I love. Well, and the people, too. Not just the sense of familiarity. People who have been worshiping down here at the Annex, seeing the feed from where we were up in Temple Terrace at Florida College. So good to be back here. I love it. I love it. And that's a fascinating word to use to describe that feeling. Love. I love it. We use it all the time. It's a word that we use to describe our relationship with our children, our relationship with our wife, with our girlfriend. I had to make sure and find someone who's not married to say girlfriend. We love all sorts of things. We love snacks. We love music. We love this church or that church. We love, love, love things. And love has a peculiar problem. Maybe not so peculiar, but it's a problem, which is that it's a word that's so used, so overused, that we kind of start to lose a sense of what precisely is it talking about. What precisely does it mean to love? In fact, if you ask philosophers, which is, you've already made your mistake there, but if you ask philosophers, they'll say, well, you know, you can't even really define love. To ask the question is to say you don't know anything about it. You don't know what love is. And then other philosophers will say, no, I think if we really dissect it, we can figure out what love is. There's a story from ancient Greece. I think it's related by Ovid. I believe it's actually in Plato's Symposium. He wrote this thing about what does it mean to love. He kind of wanted to create a philosophy of love. And there's this story that one of the characters in his story gives. It's a story within a story. Very Easter egg-ish, or I guess there's the Russian doll, kind of nesting doll thing. And the story goes like this. He says, in a long time ago, there was no man, there was no woman. There was just human beings. And they were these balls with four limbs, and they were very powerful, and they assaulted Mount Olympus, and the gods were angry with them, and they said they were too powerful to be all together, so they split them in half. One half was a woman, one half was a man. And what we feel when we love a woman or when we love a man is that we're seeking out our other half. And you've probably heard that term, looking for our other half. I've got another half. There's something missing in me, and I'm looking for it. And that was the way he described, hey, this is what love is. You know, you're missing something, you're going to look for it, you're going to find it in your soulmate. And that's kind of, there's a continuity between those terms, soulmate and this story. Now, as you can imagine, if you pictured that giant ball with four limbs, you may have thought, man, humanity used to look pretty gross, just four limbs popping out. But really, the idea that he describes is pretty common in our own culture. Hey, there's another half that you're looking for. There's something you're missing, and if you just find the right person, you'll be whole. You'll be complete. Love is at the center of the good news of Christ. Love is at the very center of the good news of Christ. There's two separate instances that I want to look at in two separate Gospels, one in Luke chapter 10, one in Mark chapter 12. We'll go to the Mark chapter. Well, let's go to the Luke chapter first. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is challenged, as he is so often in his time on earth. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, one of the lawyers, these experts in the law, these men who had devoted themselves to studying the law, perhaps some scribal ability, approaches him. And behold, a lawyer stood up, put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" I'm going to stop where we're reading right there for a moment. This is a familiar preamble. It may be familiar to you, it may not be. But this is the preamble to a story that Jesus is going to tell that is enshrined in laws throughout our country. The Good Samaritan. They're called Good Samaritan laws. They're supposed to help you if you're stopped to render aid, give you some protection of liability. I think lots of lawyers like to challenge that protection of liability. So, I don't know, don't take it to the bank, perhaps. But those laws exist. Good Samaritan, if you stop to render aid, perhaps you won't be liable if something goes wrong. But this story is one that is known by religious and irreligious alike. It was a man who was traveling, he was robbed, he was naked, he was alone. And religious figures passed by him and did nothing. Experts in the law passed by him and did nothing. And then a good Samaritan, the Samaritan in the text, just a Samaritan, stops and helps this man. We'll read the parable in a moment. But I want you to stop and think, realize what transpired before, because it's so easy, this parable is so compelling, we see so much in it, that it's so easy to forget how it opened, which is with this discourse about the law. How does it read to you, Jesus said? How does it read to you? How does the law read to you to answer the question, how should I inherit eternal life? How shall I inherit eternal life? Now, if you didn't know what Jesus said, what do you think? What would you have guessed he would have said? How shall I inherit eternal life? Now, on this side of the cross, I think we'd probably all say, well, the way you inherit eternal life is you become a disciple of Christ. You enter into the waters of baptism, you are raised into new life, and then you, if you love him, you keep his commandments. But on this side of the cross, it might be a bit more of an open question if you were speculating. If you were in the crowd and you're waiting to hear that answer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But the lawyer answers in this fashion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is a really well-known passage from the Hebrew Bible. A really well-known passage from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And don't turn there yet. Don't turn there yet. Because before we do that, I want to go now to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 in verse 28. This is later in Jesus' ministry. And it's a different scenario. Jesus is sparring with his opponents, arguing with them, debating with them about how is it that we are to return to God? How is it that we are to keep the law of God? What is it that God requires of us? And this is what occurs in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Verse 28. One of the scribes, very similar to a lawyer, a little different emphasis, but one of the scribes, these guys who are experts in the law, came up. He heard them arguing, Jesus and his opponents, and recognizing that he had answered them well, that being Jesus had answered his opponents well. Recognizing that Jesus had answered his opponents well, he asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Have you ever been in an argument and someone is so impressed with your ability to answer that they say, "Well, this guy has answers to other stuff too. Maybe I should ask him." I'm not so blessed, you know, that people don't hear my arguments and think that, probably because I'm not patient enough maybe in my argumentation, or maybe I'm too conceited and people can tell that. I don't know, all sorts of reasons why I don't completely fulfill the picture that Christ fulfills here of being the man with the answers and the man who is willing to receive these questions and willing to receive these questions and then proffer response. What commandment is foremost of all? Isn't that interesting that that's the question that he comes up with? Of course, this is probably a question that I imagine that scribes would debate. Hey, what commandment is at the foremost, at the front? What's the one that's maybe above the others, or maybe the others hang on, to use another phrasing from Scripture? What is the one, the keystone perhaps, that stone that would keep an arch in place? What is the commandment that'll be, it's everything else. Everything else is downstream from. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. No other commandment greater than these. Paul in Romans will say, hey, what is the fulfillment of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. So as I mentioned, this is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Before we turn there, and we are going to turn there in a moment, I just want to read a little bit further here. In verse 32, and the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I wanted to bring those two men into your focus. The lawyer, who says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then this scribe, who says, hey, this guy has answers. What's the foremost commandment? What's the foremost commandment? I want to just highlight one thing for you from this, and then we're going to move back to Deuteronomy. I'm going to try and slow down my speech this morning. I think I was talking a little too fast. Larry let me know he was getting some feedback, so I'm going to try and now intentionally. Oh, good, good, okay. Well, then get ready. We're going to go fast. No, the thing that I want to highlight for you here is, it's interesting that this man adds an addition to what Jesus said. Now, he doesn't change the commandments that Jesus gave. He kind of restates them perhaps in his own words or perhaps a familiar formulation. But he adds that statement at the end is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, if you've been in our Samuel class, you probably recognize that this isn't actually a new idea that this man is articulating. This is something that's present in the very historical text that the Jews of Jesus' day would have revered and would have studied and would have read. What is Saul condemned for? I wanted obedience from you, Saul, not sacrifices. What is written in Hosea? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not a condemnation of what God had set up in the sacrificial system, but it shows what does God truly want? He wants obedient people who love him with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their strength. And then the second, and love their neighbor as themselves. Okay, so now, you've been patient with me. Now we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, turn there with me. Deuteronomy 6, go back a millennia and a few hundred years. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the scene. I'll set the scene for you. Moses, it's his final speech to Israel. That is what Deuteronomy is. And he is speaking to the sons of Abraham, and he is saying, listen, these are the things you need to know before you go into the land God has promised to give you. And what we're going to read is one of the things that he told the people who are going into the land when Moses is saying, this is what you've got to do to make sure your life goes well in the land. That's precisely the commandment that Jesus cites. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall repeat them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign on your hand. And when you get up, you shall also tie them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall also write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. For those of you paying attention, I did repeat a line, and it wasn't intentional. There's no significance. You don't need to pay attention to that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love, 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 love. It's so crucial that we really grasp, what does God mean when he says he wants our love? Not what do the pagans mean. Oh, you have some longing inside of you. You seek out your other half, you'll find peace. Not what our culture will tell us. Hey, much the same thing. Find out what works for you, you'll find peace. No, what does God tell us it means to love him? The other interesting thing we need to think about is, imagine you're one of these Israelites, the speech is being read to you. I ask you to do this because you're not one of them, and we just read this kind of out of context, out of history. But this command was intimately tied with what they had been through, what they had just witnessed. You just have to read down a little bit further, and you'll see Moses articulate maybe a little fuller than we at first hear when Jesus quotes this and discusses it with the scribes and the lawyers of his day. Moses tells them, hey, you want to know why you need to love God? Let me explain it to you. You who probably shouldn't need an explanation, but I'm going to explain it to you anyway. That's what Moses does. So, in chapter down in verse 20. Just read this with me. When your son asks you in times to come, what do the provisions and the statutes and the judgments mean from which the Lord our God commanded you? And then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord provided great and terrible signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out of there in order to bring us in, to give us a land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our own good, always, and for our survival as it is to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to follow all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. There's some things in that statement that we need to recognize and maybe take a moment just to point out and look in the face. Moses does not say our plan worked to get us out of Egypt. Moses does not say because God saw fit to bless us with strength to save ourselves from Egypt. Moses says God rescued you from Egypt, sons of Abraham. From the Pharaoh, the one who had enslaved you. You were helpless. That's why you were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, all your understanding, to borrow the paraphrase from the scribe. Now I want to go one section further, down in chapter 7, in verse 7. In case the Israelites are thinking, boy, to have that kind of attention from the creator of the universe. From the creator of the universe must mean, well, there must be something incredibly special about me. Incredibly special about something about me. Something about who I am that God saw. And Moses wants to make sure they understand the nuance of what's going on here. In verse 7, the Lord did not make you his beloved, nor choose you, because you were greater in number than any of the peoples, since you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord, your God, he is faithful. He is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his faithfulness to 1,000 generations and those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him, and he will repay them to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. What reason is there given for why it is that they are to love God? It's actually much more similar to what you and I are familiar with than we sometimes think of the Old Testament scriptures. Sons of Abraham, you love God because he loves you. He loves you. And he did these things because he swore he would do these things, and he loves you. He loves you. So now, we've talked about this statement, this affirmation of faith that so many in the days of Jesus were talking about. The greatest commandment. But what about that second part? That second part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's another passage in the Old Testament that's referencing. Well, we're going to turn there. It's in Leviticus chapter 19. We've read it quite frequently here. Well, not infrequently, not rarely. I couldn't tell you actually the right word to say with which, how much frequency we've read this passage. But we'll read it today here in 19, beginning in verse 15. 19, beginning in verse 15. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not show partiality to the poor, nor give preference to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. And you are not to jeopardize the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may certainly rebuke your neighbor, but you are not to incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. Love thy neighbor as thyself. So now think about those first passages we opened up with in Luke and in Mark. Now let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want to just read for you the text of the story that we call the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 30. And to remind you, let's set the context before we get into the story so we don't forget it. The man asked, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks him, hey, how do you read the law? How does it read to you? What does the law say? How does it read to you? He gives his answer, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the man, seeking to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said to him, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he encountered robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. By coincidence, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put them on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Which of the three do you think? I'm guessing there was less of a pause in the answer than what the pause I just gave you from the scribe, from the lawyer. And the lawyer responded. He said, "The one who showed compassion to him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Here's the crux, though. You remember how we opened this message from God's word? And I was telling you about how I love this building, how we love so many different things, how that word is actually, it has such accretions to it. It's kind of so polluted by its overuse that we have trouble defining it and understanding, hey, what does it actually mean to love? Is it kind regards? Is it, am I selfless? Is it deserved? Is it unconditional? All sorts of different things about it. Go and show compassion. Go and do the same. Who was his neighbor? The one who showed compassion. So I could be up here and I could say, listen, Josh or Larry or Janice or Steve or Doug or John, I could say, listen, you individuals, this is how you need to show compassion in your life. I'm gonna put a list here together of how you're going to need to show compassion. And I'd probably get it all wrong because I'm just a man. I'm not God. I don't know what it looks like for you to show compassion. So how is it that you're to discover, wait, what does it look like for me to show compassion to my neighbor? To my neighbor. How am I to love my neighbor as myself? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In some ways, the command that Jesus describes is both a positive demand, you positively love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. You positively love your neighbor as yourself. But I think there's a reason why elsewhere it's described as on this hang all the law and the prophets, because there's also the implicit negative demands within there as well. The thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not hate. All summed up within those passages about what does it mean to love my neighbor. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read about 11 verses, so just stay with me as we read this. It's going to give you maybe some ideas about, hey, what does it look like to show compassion, both in the positive sense and maybe in the negative sense as well, in things I keep myself from doing. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behaviors, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and in the same excesses of debauchery, and wanton idolatries, and all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery. And they slander you. but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the good news, the gospel message has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Brethren, I love this building. I love this place. I love the familiarity of it. I love being able to talk with you about God's word. You could say it's a special interest of mine. I really love it. I could do it all day. I really love to do this. But that love is cold if it's not paired with love for the brethren. If my love for this building and for what I do here, for the familiarity of it, for coming together and maybe singing the songs I want to sing, or convincing people to sing the song, not sing the songs I don't want to sing, or sing, you know, if I make it about me, my love is cold. Because my love has to be based upon my eyes turning towards Jesus. Set your eyes upon Jesus. Set your eyes upon Jesus. And be sober in spirit so that you may pray. Our love of place and of things and of routines all pales in comparison to the love that has been poured out on us through the cross of Christ. And that's the love that you get to carry into the world, that you get to share with other people, that as you show compassion to other people, as you give them the gift of compassion, as you give them the gift of the good news, as you give them the gift of you don't have to be lost in slavery and death, you can actually be brought in, you can be brought to a land of promise. We get to invite people to the God who is love and save them from the God who is a God of judgment. He will not tolerate sin, and he shouldn't tolerate sin. But boy, is he so much more long-suffering than I am. Does he have so much more mercy and compassion than I have? And yet I strive day in and day out to try and love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my strength, and with all my soul, and with all my spirit, and with all my understanding. And because we are a family, we are intimate, you guys know who I am, and I know who you are, you guys can say without a shade of lie in your voice and say, David has not done that. Always. David's not perfect. And it's right here in the scriptures. Stay with one another and let love of the brethren abound more and more and forgive one another. Do you need a crutch this morning? Are you limping through life? Are you wounded? Some of us wear our wounds very openly and we're very happy to say, I am weak and I need help. Some of us not so much. But if you're one of those who is weak today, you're going to be weak tomorrow, you're going to be weak the next day, I want to offer to you just a simple takeaway. A simple takeaway. If you forget everything else I said about this lesson, if you just hold on to this, I think it'll do more good for you than anything else I said. This is the crutch. It's very simple. Peter said, be sober so that you may pray. And the trick is, what do I pray for, though, if I'm weak, if I'm struggling? And you can start to wallow in your own miseries and your own weaknesses and your own failings. Start to, yet again, make it about us. Let me give you a crutch. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. if you need a crutch this week, this month, this year, for the rest of your life, if you need healing, be sober and pray to God and use this passage. Use this passage in Mark chapter 12. Just read about the man who said, "This man has answers. This Jesus, this Son of Man, has answers. And I want to know what the foremost commandment is." And you just pray over these words. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Just use the crutch that Christ has given you. Lean into him and his answers for your life. Lay down the wisdom of this world that is shiny and flashy, and cling to the wisdom of the cross, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why should you do that? Because God loves you more than you'll ever be able to comprehend. He does love you more than you'll ever be able to comprehend. As much as you might hate yourself or others hate you, God's love is so much greater than that hatred, than the sin and death that's surrounded you, perhaps still surrounds you. There's a way out, and it's through Christ. Do you need to put on Christ this morning? Do you need to put on Christ and walk with him? Walk in the way of peace? Try to find out what is the will of God for me? And work with us as we try and find out what is the will of God for us, this body? Do you have that need? Now is a time we set aside to say, hey, if you have a need, you seek out someone wearing a name badge or someone that you recognize of this body, and you say, hey, I need to know, how is it that I get into Christ? You can do that as we stand up and sing this song that we're going to sing. But I'm always loath to just leave it there and say, yeah, you know, just wait for a Sunday, wait for the time of invitation. Not because it's a bad thing to have the time of invitation, but because I don't want you to think that you can't call up any of the shepherds of this congregation, or any of the deacons of this congregation, or any of the members of this congregation, and say, it's 3 a.m. and something's wrong, and I need help. You can do that. And if someone can't answer, just go to the next, and go to the next, and go to the next. Because this body of believers, we walk with Christ, and we're doing our best to live with him, and live by his example, and follow his commandments, and we want to serve you, and serve each other, and love each other. And there are probably so many hurts and pains I don't even know of, and the ones I do, it just crush my soul. And you're not alone. Do you have a need for God's love? The love of God. Because we love him, because he first loved us. If you have that need this morning, you come forward and say, Jesus, help me. Come forward if you need, as we stand and we sing.